to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Have you ever heard the saying, everything happens for a reason? Yeah. Maybe you said that before. Is that true? I know whenever I ask a question, you kind of hesitate to answer because it's like, okay, am I going to get it right or not? Some might would say that that is true. Some might would say that that is false. Everything happens for a reason. Now, usually that saying is said, somebody says that when something bad happens, right? Because the idea is something bad happened. We got to redeem this situation somehow. And hopefully the idea is that there's a reason for it. Now, I don't know if you've seen this or not. I saw it on the internet. There's another way to say that. It's kind of impolite and actually very rude. And I would never say this to anybody. But there is a certain amount of truth to it. That some have added to that statement. Say, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is that you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Now, I would never call somebody stupid. I personally believe that nobody is stupid. Sometimes we do stupid things. I'm guilty of that. I can relate to that. Sometimes we make bad decisions. Sometimes we don't think things through, but I personally don't believe that there's nobody that's stupid. I would never call anybody stupid. But we understand the point. But the reason for this saying and others like it, and I'll give you a couple others here, is that it can be very distressing to think that bad things happen in life by chance or by accident. And therefore, we want to believe that there must be some kind of purpose behind it. And somehow there'll be something good that comes out of it. And we can see this idea reflected in any number of statements. Statements that are just kind of out there in culture, and then statements that we might even say as Christians. And we bring God into the equation. And I had a whole long list of statements. I'm only going to give you five of them, but there's a bunch of them out there. Here's one that's really old. How many of you remember hearing this statement? Every cloud has a silver lining. Yeah, you know, dark clouds, stormy, difficult things, going through rough times, but every cloud, look for the positive, right? Now, I'm not mocking this, and I'm not saying it's not good advice. We should always look for the positive in whatever negative that we face. How about the saying, this must be a blessing in disguise? You've heard that one? How about, when God shuts a door, he opens a window? Heard that one? How about, God must be up to something? That one always gives me mixed feelings. It's like something terrible's happened. God must be up to something. That almost sounds sinister. But the idea is that God's up to something. Something good's going to come out of this. And then the one that says, God doesn't make mistakes. Which I agree with that 100%. God doesn't make mistakes. I make mistakes. You might make mistakes. Maybe you don't. How many of you are married to somebody that doesn't ever make mistakes? At least they think they don't, right? God doesn't make mistakes. You know, it's funny because there's a very good possibility that when we've talked with people going through tough times, that we may have said something like this. You know, one of these sayings or another one like it. But let's be honest. How many of you enjoy it when you're going through a tough time and somebody says something like this? Well, you know, it could happen. It depends on the person's heart. It depends on their attitude. It depends on how they go about it. If we feel like someone is minimizing our pain, if we feel like somebody is minimizing the difficulty we're going through, and they just kind of throw out this statement like, well, it's going to get better. There's something good's going to come out of this. And God doesn't, you know, that can be very, very painful. In fact, to be honest with you, sometimes these kind of sayings in the midst of pain, and we're talking about, you know, I'm not talking about I just hit my, you know, thumb with a hammer type pain or something little has happened, but major pain, you know, the cancer came back. The marriage is falling apart. I lost my job. My children are off doing who knows what, who knows where, and I don't know what's going on, and there's alienation there. I mean, major storms of life, major difficulties that we go through. These kind of sayings can seem kind of trite unless they're said by someone we care very deeply for, and we know that they care very deeply for us, and we know they're saying it in sincerity, and they understand the pain we're going through, but they're trying to encourage us that something good can still come out of this. But it still is difficult, because it's during those times it's hard to believe sometimes that there is good that will come, and that sometimes God will bring good, and sometimes those kind of feelings get all mixed up with our feelings about God. If God really loved me, why did He allow this to happen? If God really loved me, then why didn't He just bring the good and forget the bad? And maybe even questions about, does God even care, and is He even paying attention? Does He even know what's going on in my life? Because behind these sayings, there's this idea, right or wrong, that God causes everything that happens for a reason. Maybe this misconception that everything is good if you wait long enough. Everything that happens is a part of God's greater plan. If it happened, it must have been God's will, right? Perhaps you've used the illustration, I've used it myself and I happen to believe in it, but that life is like a giant jigsaw puzzle that will make sense once all the other pieces are in place. And if we give it enough time, everything that happens will have proven to be good or necessary. Now, I just stated a lot of different thoughts of different values, some with more truth than others. But there is some of that that is right, and some of that that is wrong. The right part is that no matter what happens, God is in control. And God is good. Now, we wrestle with that. We wrestle with, if God's really in control and God is good, why do all these things happen? But we find these truths in Scripture, and there are many in this room who would give the testimony that no matter what I've been through, I've found that God really is in control and God is good. But if you happen to find yourself in the other group of people where you're wondering that, you're not alone. But the thing that is wrong about those statements that I read is that God is not the direct cause of everything that happens. In fact, there's a lot of things that happen that are not what God desires. There's a lot of things that happen that are not God's will. You might say, well, who can thwart God's will? Well, nobody can thwart God's will if He's determined that He's going to do something. But God allows us to do a lot of things that are not His will. God allows a lot of things to happen that are not His will. God allows a lot of things to happen that are not good, and that is not what He wanted to have happen. And that raises all kinds of questions. We can't deal with all of them this morning. But let me just real quickly say this. Some would say, well, why does God let that happen? Because we expect God to do things that we don't even do. As parents. Now, not all of you are parents. I understand that. But if you are a parent, you can relate, or a grandparent. But if you're not, you can probably imagine. I say that we expect God to do things that we as parents ourselves don't do, or grandparents. How many of you know that if you let your child or your grandchild leave your home, that something bad could happen to them? Sure. Even going to school, right? I mean, it's very sad. Over the last 20, 30 years, we've seen terrible things happening in schools, places that should be refuges and places where our children are learning and growing, but terrible things can happen there, right? If that's the case, why do you let them go to school? You know, they could go out of the house and they could be hit by a car. They could be in an accident on the school bus. There's all kinds of, they could catch some kind of disease. In fact, if you want to just go with statistics, sometime during their life, while they're growing up in your house, the fact that they've left your house, something negative, something bad is probably going to happen to them. So why do you let them leave your house? Come to think of it, why do you even let them get out of bed? Bad things could happen in the house, couldn't they? I mean, seriously, I've only had one broken bone in my life. It's my collarbone. I was a little kid. My parents always taught me until you learn to tie your shoes. And I learned to tie my shoes at a relatively young age, but this is before then. He said, you need to keep your shoes tied. Get someone to tie them for you if they come untied, because you could step on your shoestring and fall down. And we were over at my cousin's house, and my parents were downstairs with my aunt and uncle. They were doing some stuff, and I was upstairs playing with the cousins, and my shoe came untied. And I knew I'm supposed to tie, make sure my shoes are tied. So I started down the steps to have my parents tie my shoe. And they were right. If you step on your shoestring, you're going to fall. And I did at the top of the steps, and it was one of those set of steps that went straight down in a straight line, and I just tumbled down that thing, and I broke my collarbone. And fortunately, it wasn't that big a deal. It's painful, but you know, it healed pretty easily. But what I'm saying is, something bad can happen to your kids in your home, so why do you even let them get out of bed? I know this is ludicrous, right? But yet we expect God to somehow do differently than what we as parents do. Now, I know this doesn't completely answer all the questions. It's far from it. But I hope that will help us to think along the lines that, you know what, we live in a world where because of sin and other things, there are bad things that happen. And we can't protect our children from everything. And to be honest with you, we don't even go to any certain degree to protect them from everything. We do what we can. But we do allow them to get into situations where they could be hurt. We do allow them to go places where, and that's just the things that we allow them to do. We won't even get into the stuff that they do that we wouldn't allow them to do. That they do because they've got a free will and they can make their own choices. And so I hope you can kind of relate that to God, that God does not cause everything. And everything that happens is not good, but that's not because God caused it. He may have allowed it to happen. And the whole idea of why is there evil in the world, why doesn't God do more about it? I think God does a lot more about the evil in the world than we're even aware of. Those are very important questions. We've dealt with them before. We will deal with them again. But I just wanted to get that out there. That there are things out there that are going to happen that are not good. But it doesn't mean that God caused them or God willed them. But where does this idea, the original idea, oh, by the way, you can also look in God's Word to see all these examples of things that God did not cause, that God does not want, but they happened anyway. You think of Satan's fall, you think of Adam and Eve's giving into temptation, you think of Cain killing Abel, you think of David's sins with Bathsheba. I mean, there are more examples of that kind of thing in the Bible than there are examples of people doing things right. But where does this idea of when something bad happens, something good needs to come out of it? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just something to give us some kind of hope? We know it happens at least sometimes, but is that why we cling to this idea that when bad things happen, there will be some good result? Or is there some truth that is there? I'll be honest with you, I think that we get this idea from what we do know about God and His Word. That God is sovereign. That God is God and God can do anything He wants to. And that God is good. In fact, we have that statement, right? God is good. And when somebody says that, you usually say, all the time. And they say, all the time. And you reply, God is good. Now, we say that. We know that. We wrestle with whether it's really totally true or not sometimes, as I already mentioned. But we know that God's Word teaches us that, and we know that God has all power, and God intervenes. At least the Bible teaches that He intervenes in circumstances. So I think there is that aspect of, well, if God is God, He can do whatever He wants to. God is all good. God is all power. He intervenes. We see Him intervening. Then I just want to believe that when bad things happen, that somehow good will come from it. God will bring good. Somehow it'll all work out in the end. But we also get this idea from one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it's in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a passage like the whole second half of Romans chapter 8. But one particular verse that is one of my favorite promises in God's Word. And it's Romans 8:28. And I think probably many of you know what it says, could probably even quote it. In the English Standard Version, it says this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, there's God's Word. A promise of God's Word. sounds very similar to some of the sayings that I started this sermon with, but a little bit different. Can I tell you, as I said, this is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. This is one of my favorite promises. This is a great promise of God. But many people have the wrong idea of what it means. And that's why I want to talk about it today. I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of great promises of God that we love to claim. We love to put on little stickers, maybe on bumper stickers, on coffee cups, on magnets on the refrigerator. You know, we all could probably quote 3 or 4 or 5 of our favorite promises. It's usually a verse or two that's plucked out of some place in Scripture. And they are great promises. And there's a lot of truth behind them. But sometimes we take them out of context and we don't really understand them the way God intends them to be understood. In fact, I felt like God wanted me to preach on this particular passage today, and I'm wrestling with maybe dealing with a couple other promises as we go along the next couple of weeks. I'll have to see what God says about that. Promises that we cling to, and we should, but to make sure we have the right understanding of them, because it may not be exactly right. Let me tell you a couple of things that this promise does not mean. This promise of Romans 8:28. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is good or necessary. It doesn't mean that bad things are actually good things in disguise. Can I tell you that in most places, in most cases, the things that we see as bad things, God would see as bad things also. It's not like we see cancer as bad, but God sees it as good. It's not like we see heartache and broken relationships is bad, but God somehow sees them as good. No, that is not the case. It doesn't mean that God directly causes all things that happen. But it also doesn't mean that if you love God, only good things will happen in your life. You know, unfortunately, probably ever since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, but I've certainly seen it through my life, there's a lot of skewed and twisted teaching that is out there that's based on truth, but it's still a little bit off base, that leaves the impression that if you really love God and you have plenty of faith and you're doing the right things, everything's going to be nice and smooth in your life. Every time you're sick, God's going to heal you. You'll never have financial problems. You'll never have marital problems. You know, all this kind of stuff. Maybe you have heard some teachings like that. Can I tell you that those teachings do not come from the Word of God? This verse is not telling us that if we love God, only good things will happen in your life. It is also not telling us that if you love God, God's going to remove all your troubles. Except for the fact that ultimately, when we get to eternity, yes, He will remove all of our troubles. We won't have many more. We look forward to that day when we get to heaven and be with Him. No more sickness, sorrow, death, pain, sin, condemnation. None of that anymore. But this verse is not telling us that if we love God, God's going to remove all these troubles. So if this promise doesn't mean these things, how can we know what it does mean? It comes down to, how do we know what any passage of Scripture means? We have to read it in context. We can be very guilty, as I mentioned a few moments ago, about taking one verse out of the middle of where it's at and reading meaning into it instead of getting the meaning that was meant by the person who wrote it, which was originally God through someone, in this case, God writing through Paul, who wrote the book of Romans. And the best way, the most foundational way we can find out what a specific verse of any type, but especially a promise means, is to read it in context. So I want us to do that. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 18. And we're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I know it's a lengthy passage, but we're going to go through it, and I'm going to make a couple comments along the way. But as we read this, I want you to hear me read this, and you think about it in the context of this verse, Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Okay? So starting in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings, now wait a minute, what does sufferings have to do with it? Well, he must be talking about sufferings of people that don't know God, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, is he talking about sufferings of people that don't know God? Because surely God would not allow his people to suffer. Well, look at verse 17. It says that if we're children of God and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Without digging, we'd have to go to do a really good job. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of Romans and work our way through and then get here. We're not going to do that. Don't worry, okay? But what we can see just by looking at the surface of that we are going to suffer in this life. And some of our suffering, and for the early church, a lot of their suffering came about specifically because they had chosen to follow Christ. And Paul says, if we're children of God, you know, and we're heirs of all the good things God has for us, we will inherit the glory that Christ has. We will experience a glorious existence and a glorious presence of God someday if we're willing to suffer with him. There will be suffering in this life. So we go back to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says all the things that we suffer, if we could get a really good view of it from eternity's perspective, we'd say you can't even compare it to all the good things that God has for us. I mean, all the terrible things that might happen in our lives, I know that it's tough going through it. It might be rough. But ultimately, because we get to go be with the Lord and he has saved us from our sins through Jesus Christ, and we're going to enter into that eternity with no more pain, sickness, sorrow, death, and suffering, it'll seem like nothing. And it'd be very easy if you didn't know about Paul to say, well, he obviously didn't go through very much. I hear some of you laughing. It's because you know about Paul. I didn't put it in my notes, but there are passages in Corinthians in particular and other places where he talks about what he went through. You know, Paul traveled all over the ancient world preaching the gospel, and most of the time he walked all the way, unless he was on a boat crossing a body of water. Wherever he went, most of the cities he went into, there was either a revival or a riot, and usually there were both. The riot came because there was a revival. People would give their hearts to the Lord, and the people that were against that would rise up and cause a riot. Paul was thrown in jail so many times. He was beaten so many times. He was actually stoned to death in one place, and God raised him up. He was shipwrecked a number of times. He said he spent a night and a day in the sea. And after a shipwreck. We don't have any of the other details. Eventually, Paul was imprisoned probably twice for his faith, and he eventually lost his life. He was put to death. Church tradition and history tells us he was beheaded because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul knows what he's talking about here. And in all that, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, this is talking about all of creation, all the world, everything that God created, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is that saying? It's saying that all of creation can't wait till God brings it all to an end. All of creation can't wait till God puts an end to sin, suffering, sorrow, and death. Because the Bible teaches that God is going to redeem not only people, but he's going to redeem all of creation, all of the earth. He's going to put everything back the way it was when he originally created it. And it's going to be the way it was supposed to be. And he says that even creation looks forward to that day. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All that's really saying is that, you know what? God sent Jesus to die for our sins to redeem us, but it's going to involve all of his created world. All of his creation, which includes not just the world, but the whole universe. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He gives us this picturesque view of all of creation is like, oh, I can't wait for this to be over with. I can't wait. We can't wait until the earth has been redeemed and renovated and put back the way it's supposed to be. Because all of creation has suffered as a result of the fall of mankind. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we know God and His Spirit dwells within us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Have you ever felt that way? I don't know about you, but I love life. You know, God created the world good, and sin twisted that, but there's still enough good in this world that I love life. But there's a lot of things about life I don't like. And there are times as I go through life, I enter a situation or a circumstance or something happens. It's like, oh, I can't wait until this is over. And there are times it's like, it's even like, okay, I love life, but I'm so looking forward to that day when all this stuff is over and we're in eternity with Jesus. I think most of you can relate to that. I think we feel that, we experience that, we long for that more and more the older we grow. Now, we don't have any old people in this church. We've talked about that before. We just have people that are getting older. But as we get older, we long for that, don't we? Because things start to break down. Physically, mentally, I mean, all kinds of ways. And any solutions are usually temporary, right? And so we long for that day, and that's what Paul's talking about here. We groan as we wait for that fulfillment of what God has promised. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, he's saying, you know, what we hope for, it's not here yet. If it was here, we wouldn't be hoping for it, we'd already be experiencing it. But since we're not here, it's not here yet, it's still out there in front of us, we're just based on God's promise, we hope for it. But because we hope for it, it gives us patience, or at least we're hopefully developing patience while we're waiting, okay? Verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He says, not only does creation groan, not only do we groan, but God Himself, His Spirit groans within us, looking forward to that day. And there are times that we go to pray, we know exactly what we want to pray about. Sometimes I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to pray about this circumstance. It says that's okay because God's Spirit inside feels what you feel. And He groans along with you. He longs along with you that things be made right. And His Spirit will actually pray God's will. That's great encouragement. And we get to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So we look at this promise in perspective, in context, and we're still going to read what comes after because that's a very important part. And what it's saying is, as we go through this life, because of sin and all of its consequences, we are going to face tough stuff, weaknesses, trials, temptations, sufferings, and some of those sufferings are going to come because we've chosen to follow Jesus. And all of creation can't wait till it's over. We sometimes feel like, I can't wait until it's over. The Spirit of God Himself groans as though we can't wait until it's over. But we have this hope to cling to, that if we love God, and we are serving God, we have the confidence that it will be over. And that all the stuff that we go through, all the sufferings, all the pain, all the weakness, it'll be worth it. It's an old song, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. God will bring good out of it. Not that it was good. That weakness wasn't good. That temptation wasn't good. When you gave in to the temptation, it really wasn't good. The suffering you go through, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, financial, spiritual, relational, that's not good. But God will bring good out of it. And going back to the first thing Paul says, he says, all that suffering, when you get to the other side, you'll look back and say, oh, it wasn't near a big deal as I thought it was. Now again, that's not to minimize. There are some painful things we go through this life that we barely can live through. I understand that. But what that tells me, that what God has for us on the other side, the glory we will experience in His presence, is so good that the worst pain we will experience in this life will seem like nothing compared to it. It doesn't seem like that now. And God understands that. God is not minimizing it. But that's how good it's going to be on the other side. As we finish out the chapter, going on from the promise there in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And there's a whole theology course in three verses. All it's trying to say there, and I'm not going to dig deeply into it, and theologians argue over, does this mean that God determines who's going to be saved and who's not, and you don't really have a choice, and we're not going to get into that. But what it does say, what I can tell you for sure that He does say, is that God has predetermined that those who turn to Him, He's going to get them to the far side. He's justified them through Jesus Christ. And notice that this verse doesn't say He will glorify them. He says He has glorified them. Now, what does that mean? It means that it is so sure, He is predestinate, it's going to happen, that He can treat it as if it's already done. He can treat it as if it's already done. So as we finish this up here, verse 31, in light of all this stuff, He goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? What are we going to say about all the suffering? What are we going to say about all these difficulties that we go through? What are we going to say about the struggles that we have in life? If God is for us, who can be against us? You say, well, there's a lot of people against us. Right, but who's going to have the ultimate victory? Whether we talk about the devil or the enemies or the sickness or whatever it is, yeah, it's against us, but God's for us. God's on our side. You know, if the devil's trying to tell you God is against you, he is a liar. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's a great promise that sometimes is taken out of context also. Saying, oh, God's going to give us all things. Okay, I want a new house, a new car, a new boat, or a boat, you know. Whatever it is, that's not what that's saying. It said if God was willing to pay the price that His Son would come and die a terrible death so that we could be saved, how much more do you think He's going to make sure we make it through? How much more do you think He's not going to work things out for us by the time we get to the end? God's on our side. He says, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? He says, who's going to come before God and accuse you? It's God who justifies. He says, God's already forgiven you because of Jesus Christ, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus died for us. He says, if somebody comes to accuse you before God, what's God going to say? Oh, yeah, you're right. No, He's going to say no. Jesus went to earth and died for him. Jesus went to earth and died for her. Your accusations have no weight. Some preachers, some evangelists put that into a kind of a picture of Satan coming before God and accusing us. Sort of like we read in the book of Job. And God saying, Jesus already took care of it. That's kind of the idea here. Who is it that will condemn? It says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's as if somebody could come before God and condemn us. Besides the fact that God says, hey, I already paid the price. Send Jesus, take care of it, forget it. Jesus is right there saying, yeah, I paid the price. I died. I paid that. You don't have any authority to come against one who is trusting in me. Verse 35, he builds to a crescendo. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, how many of those things sound like a wonderful experience to you? No. These are some of the sufferings that Paul's talking about. He's not trying to tell us in the promise of 8:28 that all your difficulties are going to go away, that somehow they're good. No, he's saying you may go through tribulation. You're going to have distress. You may be persecuted. You're going to go through danger. You may face the sword, which Paul did and gave his life. He says, but that cannot separate you from the love of God. That cannot separate you from His plan for you. That cannot separate you from the determination that He is going to get you through to the end, and He's going to bring you into glory. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen. And that's another one of those promises people like to drag out and take out of context. In all these things, I'm more than a conqueror. God's making everything work out okay. And that is true because He will ultimately. But what that verse is actually saying is then you're going through the difficulties. As you're going through the cancer. As you're going through the struggles in your relationships. As you are working through the issues of trying to pay your bills. As you are experiencing that pain and that heartache from whatever's going on in your life. We are already more than conquerors because Jesus paid the price. And God is going to bring us through to the good on the other side. Wrapping it up, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate us. So as we go back to this promise, what does it really mean? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. First of all, we have to understand what is this good that He is talking about. How do we define good? Well, you know, our definition of good is health, success, financial security, personal happiness. But that's not the definition that's here. What does God say about this? You see, because we read verse 28, and then we stop. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is this good? The good that God's working toward is our conformity to the image of His Son, which will result in the glory that we will experience in eternity. When it says God is going to work all things to the good, it doesn't mean that God's going to work everything so that we're totally healthy, wealthy, and wise. God is going to work all things as we cooperate with Him, that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. We become free from sin, and we will one day experience eternity in His presence, free from sin and all its consequences, and all its shame, and all its condemnation, and all its bondage. This promise also tells us that any weakness or suffering that we experience in this world will not keep us from experiencing the fulfillment of God's plan. I read through that whole half chapter. He talked about the sufferings of this present time, the things that make us groan inwardly as we wait, our weakness, our tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. None of that can keep God's purposes from being fulfilled. So really what this is saying, let me just throw this in too. This is a whole different topic and we won't dig into it now. But when you look at passages like Romans 5, 3 to 5, James 1, 2 to 4, and 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, it tells us that the difficulties that come our way, yes, they are not good, but they can actually strengthen us in our faith and make us more like Christ, that they can serve a good purpose. So really, this is talking about the fact that God is at work in all things and nothing can thwart His ultimate plan. God will accomplish His good purposes no matter what. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God began in you, He will finish. Now, there's an important point that we need to make here, that this promise is not for everyone. In fact, we do people a disservice if we quote this verse to them when they're going through a difficult time and it doesn't apply to them. You might say, well, who doesn't it apply to? Who does it apply to? Does it apply to me? Well, let's read it again. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. This promise is for believers. This promise is for those who've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. They're committed to following His purposes and they're walking in obedience. You might say, well, where did you get the obedience part? It doesn't say obedience. It says those who love God. So I love God. You know what the Bible says is the number one sign that you love God? It's not that you feel good about Him. It's not because you wish He would love you. It's not because you want His blessings. The number one sign that you really love God is that you obey Him. If you don't obey God, now we all fall, fail, whatever, but I'm talking, if your mindset, if your purpose, if your direction is, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to serve God, I want to do what He wants me to do, I want to stay away from what He wants me to do, if that's not your focus and you claim to love God, I think you got the wrong idea of love, at least for God. There are several places, but John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5:3, John tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So this promise is for those who are doing their best to discover and live out God's plan for their lives. So don't try to use this verse to encourage non-Christians. Or to try to encourage Christians or people who claim to be Christians who are deliberately walking in a disobedience and disregarding God's plan for their lives because this promise doesn't apply to that. Now, am I saying that God can't change someone's life who doesn't know Him? Sure He can. That's what salvation is all about. But this particular verse doesn't apply to their situation until they give their lives to Christ. And does this mean that if there's a Christian who's deliberately stepping out and disobeying, that God won't forgive them and somehow do something good in spite of it? No, I'm not saying that at all. The Bible makes it very clear that when we disobey and we sin, if we come to God in repentance and ask God to forgive us, He will forgive us. And He can even take those consequences of our sin and still bring some good out of it, but He most often does not take the consequences away. Now, I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about why is this so important. And the reason why this is so important is that if we don't believe this promise right, it can lead to great spiritual harm. Let me give you three specific ways that the wrong belief about this promise can lead to spiritual harm. First of all, it can bring us to the point where we blame God for our troubles. If we don't understand exactly what this verse is saying, well, God causes these things to bring good somehow, so God's causing it. We can get angry at God, that God is somehow responsible for all these things that He's going to bring to good. Obviously, He's going to bring it to good. He must have brought it in my life to begin with. He must have caused these things to happen to me. And that we've already talked about, God does not cause all these things to happen. He can work His plan in spite of them. But if we misunderstand this promise, we can blame God for our problems. We fail to distinguish between what God allows and what God causes, what God permits and what God prefers. There are a lot of reasons for the difficulties in our life besides God's direct cause. Let me give you a couple real quick. First of all, our difficulties may be the result of our own sinful choices. It's never God's plan that we sin. But when we do, it can bring about a lot of suffering in our lives. And we don't have anybody to blame but ourselves. Let me give you a couple examples. If we're facing foreclosure because we can't afford a house that we lied to get, you know, we lied about our income or whatever to get this house and now we can't afford it, whose fault is that? Is it God's? No. We sinned. The suffering we're facing by losing our house is our own fault. If we get fired because we lie or cheat or we aren't a good employee, we don't work, whose fault is that? It's ours. If our marriage is falling apart because we neglect it or we've been unfaithful, it comes back to our choices. There's so many other illustrations where our difficulties can be the result of our own sinful choices. But sometimes our difficulties are the result of our own foolish decisions. Say, isn't that the same thing? No, we can make foolish decisions that aren't sinful, right? Goes back to what we talked about at the beginning. We can do stupid things, right? Not sinful, but we just made a bad decision. And because of that, it can bring suffering. We fail to check out the facts. We pick the wrong partner to go into business with. We make a bad investment. We make poor health choices. We can't understand why God has allowed this sickness to come upon us. Now, please understand, you can do everything perfect as far as your body's concerned and still get sick and have cancer, whatever it is, because we live in a fallen world. But there are so many sicknesses that we deal with because we make very, very poor health choices. What we eat or we don't eat, whether we get exercise, involved in unhealthy habits, all those kind of things. And when that happens, who do we have to blame? Ourselves. There's a passage in Proverbs 19, verses 2 to 3. It says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way." What that's saying is, when you've got this strong desire to do something, if you don't take the time to check it out, you just rush into it, you might head down the wrong path. But I really love what the next verse says. It says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Have you ever known somebody like that? They made choices, sinful or otherwise, maybe just not very wise choices. They messed up their lives like, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And God's like, "I didn't do it to you. You did it to yourself." But you know, another reason why bad things can happen is because our difficulties may just be the result of living in a fallen world. You know, we can not only suffer because of our own sinful or unwise choices, we can suffer because of other people's sinful or unwise choices. Especially members of our family, people we work with, whatever. Somebody else does something, we reap the consequences. It's just the fact that we live in a society where my actions affect you and your actions affect me. Mother Nature. One preacher I like, he says, Mother Nature's been really mad ever since Adam ate the apple. Just a part of the way the world is. Sin affected all of creation. And of course, there's Murphy's Law. I mean, Murphy's Law is not in the Bible, but boy, it sure is true, isn't it? If something can go wrong, there's a good chance it might. So blaming God for our troubles, that's something that can happen if we don't have a full understanding or proper understanding of this promise. Another thing that's spiritually harmful is we can end up treating sin too lightly. See, why would we treat sin too lightly? Well, if we believe God's going to cause everything to work out okay anyway, why should we be worried about sin and its consequences? It's not a big deal if I sin because God's going to bring good out of it anyway. See, that's a very dangerous and spiritually harmful thing. I've heard of people that said that they felt like an affair actually was a good thing because it broke up their marriage, but then they got married to somebody else and that second marriage was wonderful. So the affair must have been okay. I've heard stories about church splits. And people say, well, that was actually a really good thing because it led to this church having this really dynamic ministry. There was actually one time I heard somebody say that this guy who had murdered someone went to prison, got saved, got out, and had his tremendous ministry, so it must have been God's will for him to murder that person. I say, forget. People actually can believe that. Now, that's an extreme case. But you know what? We can fall in that same trap, maybe not to the same extreme of saying, it's not that big a deal if I get involved in sin because God's going to forgive me and he's going to bring good out of it anyway and all that kind of stuff. I mean, just look at David and Bathsheba. Sometimes people throw that up there, you know. Well, look at what David and Bathsheba did. God forgave him and he was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. All those things are true. But what we choose to ignore are the terrible, horrific consequences that came to David's life that destroyed his family and caused the death of his son. Because of his sin. Yes, God can forgive any sin. And yes, God can take terrible situations in our life and still bring good out of them, but not as much good as there would have been if we'd have stayed away from sin in the first place. Because the consequences are still going to be there. God doesn't cause sin and he never approves of it, but he can overcome it. And the third and last harm that can come to us if we don't understand this promise is related to the previous one. That's irresponsibility. Irresponsibility. Not necessarily sin, but if God's going to cause everything to work out okay, it doesn't matter what I do. If I mess something up, God will fix it. Just kind of a carefree attitude, going through life, doing what feels good, doing what I want to do. God's going to take care of me. Claiming this promise and others like, oh, well, if I mess it up, God will take care of it. We need to make the wisest decisions that we possibly can. We need to make the wisest decisions we possibly can. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." In other words, if you're smart, you keep your eyes open. Say, what's the best path to take? How can I avoid difficulty in my life? How can I avoid making stupid decisions? How can I avoid sin? And stay as far away from it as possible, rather than somebody say, I'll just go ahead and do whatever I feel like doing. God will take care of me. That's not the way to interpret this promise. Well, can a bad thing ever result in a good thing? Well, thank God, according to His grace, yes, it can. And that's part of what this promise is about. God can definitely take something bad and use it to produce something good, but that doesn't mean that He desired the bad. And to be honest with you, it doesn't mean that the good is as good as it could have been if we just skipped the bad, if you understand what I'm saying. Let me give you a couple examples. Joseph in the Old Testament was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Did God want his brothers to sell him into slavery? No. Was it right for them to sell him into slavery? No. Did something good come out of it? Yes. But only because of God's grace. Joseph suffered so much because of what his brothers did to him. He was sold into slavery. Things went well for a while, despite the fact he's in slavery. But then he was unjustly accused. He was framed for rape. He was thrown into prison. Eventually, God raised him up to be second in Pharaoh's court. And so when his family was suffering because of a famine, they could come to Egypt and they could get some food. And when they found out that it was Joseph, they were scared to death that he would kill them for what they had done to him. And we find in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now notice that Joseph didn't say what his brothers did was good. See, it was bad. It was evil. But God was able to turn it around for something good. There are passages all through Scripture. Look at the story of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. Lazarus is sick. He's dying. They send for Jesus. Jesus deliberately waits. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Was he saying death was a good thing? No. It says Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. It's because of the pain and the heartache that death brought to this family. The death was not good, but he was able to bring good out of it. Many people came to believe. Jesus' own crucifixion, the worst event of history, was also the best event of history. Because God took something that was horrific and used it to buy our salvation. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The bottom line is that God's not promised that everything is going to work out in this life. But He has promised that no matter what happens, He will never leave us or forsake us. And in this verse, He's promised that no matter what life may throw our way, no matter what our enemy may throw away, God's good and eternal purposes can never be thwarted. So how do we apply this? Number one, I say this lovingly, not condemningly. Stop blaming God. If there's anything in you that looks back to the far past, or even to the last week, and there's something in you that wants to blame God, stop blaming God. God does not want the pain and suffering in your life. He sent Jesus to die that all that stuff could be taken care of. But He will use that and help you get beyond it. And He's going to finish His purpose in your life as you trust in Him. If it fits for you, stop excusing sin. If there's areas of your life where it's like, it doesn't make that big a difference. I know I shouldn't do that, but God will take care of it. God will forgive me. He'll work it all out in the end. I tell you what, if you live a life that way, you're going to experience consequences that you will regret. Maybe you already are. Will God forgive you? Sure He will if you repent, but you're still going to live through the rest of the consequences. Maybe for some, this is a word to stop acting irresponsibly. Take a little bit more control of your life. Stop just floating through life. Make the best decisions you can. Pray about things. Investigate things. Do things right. Don't just say, it doesn't really matter. God's going to take care of me. In other words, serve God obediently, passionately, faithfully. and trust in God's power to complete his good work in you. If you're in the midst of a difficult situation, which if we were to take a survey, probably a great majority would be, because if you're not in the middle of a big, difficult situation, you probably just came out of one and you're getting ready to go into one. That's just the way life is. I just challenge you, trust in God's power to complete his good work in you. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the future. Does it mean we shouldn't pray for deliverance or healing? No, no, no. Pray for deliverance. Pray for healing. Pray for help. God loves us. He will work in our lives. But whatever he chooses to do or not do, trust in him. He's got a good plan, and he will take you to the end. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to look at your word and to dig deeply, Lord, into this great promise that you give to us. And Father, there's probably a really good chance that some of us may have had not quite the right idea about this promise. And I'll be honest with you, Lord, I thank you that the meaning of this promise is that you will get us through this difficult life in one piece. And you're going to take us into glory because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. And I thank you, Lord, that as Paul said, that the glory and the glorious existence we will experience in your presence for all eternity will make all that we experience in this life seem like not that big of a deal. I thank you that that is the truth, and that the truth of this promise isn't just that you're going to get rid of our problems for us. Because if you got rid of our problems for us in this life only, and we had no eternity with you, what a shallow existence, what a short-sighted goal that would be. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to rejoice in your provision, to rejoice in your power, to rejoice in your ability to take all the suffering and difficulties that come our way and bring good out of them. And I pray you do just that. Lord, I know that some of that good we won't experience until we get to heaven. But Lord, you so orchestrate things that some of that good we experience in this life. So I pray, Lord God, right now for those who are suffering physically, financially, relationally, emotionally, in whatever way it is, Lord, I pray that they would put their hope and their trust in you and cry out to you. And I pray for deliverance. I pray for healing. I pray for provision. I pray for wisdom. And I pray that they would experience some of that good that you're going to bring out of bad in this life. But Lord, most importantly, I pray that that would not be where our hope is, but our hope would be in the life to come, where you make all things right.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.